messy church in 1 Corinthians, being and becoming the body of Christ. We have today and just one more, and we will be done with 1 Corinthians, finally. And then we'll be moving on for Advent. We'll be looking at the book of Ruth over the course of Advent. So we'll be looking into that. All right. Well, according to a Wired magazine article, it's difficult to determine exactly, this is a quote from the article, it's difficult to determine exactly how many tarot readers are on the platform, TikTok. Some have tarot in their handle, others don't. But the hashtag tarot reading has 510.2 million views, and the hashtag tarot has 1.8 billion views. Over the course of the last few years, things like the occult and things like tarot card readings have exploded in popularity. This reality of trying to discern my future through all sorts of means, tarot reading, psychic reading, any of these types of things. I think it's because the world that we live in has been so disenchanted. All of the supernatural has been stripped out of everything, and yet, in the midst of that, we, as human beings, are made to encounter the divine, and so we are longing and running to anything we can to give us some spiritual experience. There's a hunger, and that hunger is usually for a more ecstatic and more extraordinary experience. But what if the extraordinary actually comes through the normal, boring, everyday? What if the call for us as Christians is not to seek the ecstatic experience or the extraordinary experience, but actually to embrace what it means to simply be an ordinary church? An ordinary church. What if the way in which we were to encounter the most important things in our life actually came through the very ordinary means of loving one another? 1 Corinthians 14 is the chapter we're going to be looking at this morning. And 1 Corinthians 14 comes on the heels of 1 Corinthians 13. Surprisingly, that's how math works, right? But 13, if you remember, we were in 13 a while ago, but 13 is this high point of the book in leading into kind of the end where we get to 14, 15, where Paul discusses the resurrection from the dead. But 13 is this center point of Paul's discussion of what the church ought to look like. And it's all about love. Loving one another. Sacrificing for one another. Describes this kind of love, which is extraordinary when you think about it, but comes through very ordinary means. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul starts with, "Let love be your highest goal, but you should also desire the special abilities the Spirit gives, especially the ability to prophesy." Now remember, Paul in chapter 12 discusses what the body of Christ looks like. That the body of Christ is this diverse people coming together into one body. And he discusses how the Spirit gives gifts to the body of Christ. Now, if you remember, one of the issues going on in Corinth is that there are some folks within Corinth who view themselves as the spiritual ones. The high teachers, the ones with the extra dose of the Spirit. They're the ones that have the knowledge. They're the ones that know all of these things. And they practice the gifts in such a way that diminish what other people are doing. And so Paul lays out all these gifts. And one of the things that Paul does in that list of gifts is he actually lists the gift of tongues, which we'll talk about kind of throughout this morning, as the very last one, likely because it is what Corinth prized the most. So Paul lists it last in a way of saying, this is not the only expression of God's work in and among his people. And he reorients them right at the beginning of this passage by saying that love is the highest goal. So as we walk through this, depending upon how familiar you are with the church or with different theological perspectives on spiritual gifts or any number of things, you may have a lot of thoughts about what prophecy and tongues and speaking in tongues is like. Some of you are like, all right, let's get it. Like, let's just see what happens. Let's get wild. Let's see what happens. And some of you are like, please no, I will leave now. Can I just sneak out? If we're talking about tongues, like, let's just sneak out. We don't like that. But whatever your opinion is on any of those things, we're going to look at the text together, right? This is what we do. If you have an opinion about a theological thing that's different than someone else in the church, that is okay. What we do is we look at the text together and we say, show me from the text where you get that. Let's walk through the text together. So that's what we're going to do this morning. But the goal Paul lays out already for us. Whatever we believe about prophecy and tongues, if love is not our highest aim, we are abusing them. If love for one another is not our highest aim, we are not practicing them correctly. Even if you have the correct theology, even if you have the correct answer, if love is not your aim, you are incorrect in how you are practicing that. How is love to be the biggest aim? Well, two things. One, building up the body of Christ, and two, order for the sake of love. Those are the two things we're going to look at this morning. Building up the body of Christ in order for the sake of love. So, building up the body of Christ, Paul really lands here in 1 Corinthians 14 on distinguishing between prophecy and tongues, right? He says, also desire the special abilities the Spirit gives, especially the ability to prophesy. So we're going to look at a lot of what this means in terms of tongues and prophecy. Clearly, the backdrop of this is that Corinth, as I already mentioned, had a great desire for the gift of tongues. And so Paul sets against that this desire for the gift of prophecy. What does that look like, and how this is the aim that you should mostly have? All right. So, 1 Corinthians 14, let's move on here. Verse 2. For if you have the ability to speak in tongues, you will be talking only to God, since people won't be able to understand you. You will be speaking by the power of the Spirit, but it will all be mysterious. But one who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them. A person who speaks in tongues is strengthened personally, but one who speaks a word of prophecy strengthens the entire church. I wish you could all speak in tongues, but even more, I wish you could all prophesy. For prophecy is greater than speaking in tongues unless someone interprets what you are saying so that the whole church will be strengthened. Dear brothers and sisters, if I should come to you speaking in an unknown language, now that phrase, unknown language, is the same word for tongues. That's just how the Greek word for that is just, it can be translated tongues, it can be translated unknown language, either one. I think tongues is probably a better translation just because there's a lot of disagreement about what that means, and so we'll just keep it at tongues or unknown language. So just keep that in your head as we read this. If I come to you speaking in an unknown language, how would that help you? But if I bring you a revelation or some special knowledge or prophecy or teaching, that will be helpful. Even lifeless instruments like the flute or the harp must play the notes clearly, or no one will recognize the melody. And if the bugler doesn't sound a clear call, how will the soldiers know that they are being called to battle? It's the same for you. If you speak to a people in words they don't understand, how will they know what you are saying? You might as well be talking into empty space. There are many different languages in the world, and every language has meaning. But if you don't understand a language, I will be a foreigner to someone who speaks it, and the one who speaks it will be a foreigner to me. And the same is true for you, since you are so eager to have the special abilities the Spirit gives. Seek those that will strengthen the whole church. So anyone who speaks in tongues should pray also for the ability to interpret what has been said. For if I pray in tongues, my spirit is praying, but I don't understand what I am saying. Well then, what should I do? I will pray in the Spirit, and I will also pray in words. I understand. I will sing in the Spirit, and I will also sing in words. I understand. For if you praise God only in the Spirit, how can those who don't understand you praise God along with you? How can they join in you in giving thanks when they don't understand what you are saying? You will be giving thanks very well, but it won't strengthen the people who hear you. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. But in a church meeting, I would rather speak 5 understandable words to help others than 10,000 words in an unknown language. We're going to stop there for a moment and walk through what this is. Now, some of you feel even more confused and nervous about what's going to happen now. You're like, okay, well, I wasn't quite sure, but now after reading that, I feel very unsure. It's okay. We're going to walk through it slowly together, walking through these things. Now, there is a ton of different opinions theologically in different camps about what these things, tongues and prophecy, mean. And so I think what is best for us to know is how to interpret it. If it is unclear in a specific passage, we should look at the whole of Scripture to see, is there clarity we can gain from other passages that will help us understand this? Now, in the New Testament, when it comes to this idea of tongues, there are a couple of clear places where it is very clearly some actual known language that is being spoken, but not one that the speaker actually knows. So, in the book of Acts, we see this happen right as the Holy Spirit descends upon God's people on the day of Pentecost after Jesus has been resurrected and ascends into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and this is what happens. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages. Other languages here is just tongues, right? Which is why it can be challenging to have the translation unknown languages, because here it's just other languages. It's a clear language, but it is what we would call a tongue, a language. As the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. See, they're speaking a language, and everyone coming hears their own language. So it's clearly a known language that's being spoken. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, "They're just drunk, that's all." See, it's pretty good that our meetings don't look like this, right? It'd be pretty wild. But so what's going on here? The church is gathered together. Jesus has ascended. The Holy Spirit descends. And the very first thing that happens is that they begin to proclaim the gospel, the wonderful things that God has done in all the languages of the people that are present. And then people are confused because they're like, these people are from Galilee. They don't speak my language. It's clearly a supernatural work. The apostles did not speak the languages that they were then speaking at that moment. They did not know how to speak those languages. But by the gift of the Holy Spirit, they began to speak, and they were speaking in a language that they themselves did not know. And yet the other people who heard that language did know it and heard it in their own language. Now, others are present who probably don't know those languages, so they're like, sounds like a bunch of gibberish to me. They probably just drank too much last night. Peter gets up then and says, guys, it's early in the morning. No one's drunk yet, right? This is not St. Paddy's Day on a college campus. No one's drunk yet. Come on. Like, this isn't what's happening right now. They are not. That's not what's going on. There is something actually happening. And then Peter launches into the sermon that I quoted this morning for the baptism. We'll get to that in a moment. But what happens here is that they are speaking this language. People hear it in their own language, and they respond by being perplexed about what is happening. How could this possibly be? Imagine for a moment yourself in that situation. You've come to Jerusalem. You've come on this, so Pentecost was this feast in which people would come together. They would pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So devout Jews have come here to worship the Lord, and they're from all over the place. And they come and they expect that what will be spoken here is Aramaic or Hebrew, the language around that place at that time, right? Or perhaps Greek, but not their native tongue that they speak at home. But then they gather together and what they hear is their own native tongue. Imagine what that would be like. And then that native tongue is telling you about the resurrection of Jesus. About this good news, about this one that you have heard. You've come right on the heels of this pretty incredible thing. There was this person that people thought was the Messiah, and then he was crucified. And now some people are saying that he's not really dead, but that he was alive. I don't know if I believe that, but wait a second. This person who doesn't speak my language is telling me that in my language. Probably something's happening here. And at the end of Peter's sermon, as we'll see, 3,000 people are baptized. They are repenting and believing upon Jesus because of a miraculous work of God's Spirit. Now, that feels a little different from what we see happen in 1 Corinthians. All throughout the book of Acts, this experience of tongues comes up in multiple places, right? So in Acts 19, Paul shows up to a place where they had not yet heard about the baptism of Jesus. So he baptizes them. And as soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. Those are the two things that we're going to hit. Look, they're together. They're together in our passage and they're together here. Tongues and prophecy. Now, we went through the book of Acts a couple years ago, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but some would use passages like this to say that if you do not speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you need to have a baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to speak in tongues. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is as the gospel goes out to different people groups, prophecy in tongues confirms that you're on the team. Right? That's the best way of describing it. It's Pentecost over and over again as the gospel goes, as Jesus declares it will, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. As more people groups come in, and we see this in Acts 15, when Paul meets with the apostles in Jerusalem after his missionary journeys, and he's like, Gentiles, non-Jews, they're believing the gospel. And one of the things that he points to is the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon them just like us. Look, they were speaking in tongues, they were prophesying. It's a sign that you have experienced the Holy Spirit, that you have experienced the gospel, that you are genuinely trusting in Christ. And as that sign moves itself into all of the people groups, it's no longer this like moment thing that happens. Now the ordinary means take place, right? This is the extraordinary, showcasing that the gospel has entered into this new place. We see this kind of track through the book of Acts. I think I preached a sermon hitting on some of those themes, but if you have questions about that too, we can talk after service about those things. But it seems that 1 Corinthians is the only place in which it seems like Paul is talking about tongues in slightly a different way, perhaps, in which he's speaking of some sort of unknown or private prayer language. The way in which tongues is typically practiced, or the way in which it is typically seen, is some sort of unknown language. Some call, talk about the language of angels, which Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 13, speaking about love, but it seems clear that Paul is using that in an ironic sense, that even if I could speak the language of angels, but didn't have love, it would mean nothing. And so there is some confusion about what this looks like here. Is it something that's sort of an ecstatic, unknown language, just a speaking out in some way in which the Spirit is at work, but I don't know what's happening in the midst of that? Kind of sounds like Paul is talking about that in some ways here, But if we look at the whole of the book of Acts and the way in which tongues was practiced, it doesn't seem like that is necessarily the case. It seems like languages are the case. Now, why would that be the case? Well, certainly, this is a reverse of what happened in Babel. If you remember Genesis 11, God comes down upon the people who are all speaking one language, right? And they build this tower, and in the same sort of ironic fashion in which Paul speaks often, it says God came down to see this high tower. I got to come down to see it because it's so tiny. But you have built this name for yourself, and so God confuses their languages and spreads them out to actually make them do what he had told them to do, to multiply and fill the earth. And they said, rather than multiplying and filling the earth, what we're going to do is all gather together. And the Lord said, no, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to fill the earth. So I'm going to confuse the languages so that you fill the earth. But do you see what's happening at Pentecost? It's sort of, it's not really the reverse. It's not like, hey, we're all going to speak one language now. It's actually the redeeming of Babel to say, no, we're going to speak and you're going to understand it. Which is actually what I think is a foretaste of the new heavens and new earth. Don't think that it means in the new heavens and new earth we're all speaking the same language. I think it means that we'll all be able to understand one another in our own language while hearing all of the other languages. It seems to be what John experiences in Revelation, in which he sees and hears people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, right? Every language. And yet they're all singing the same thing. How could he experience that? Well, not because they're all speaking the same language, but because of this very reality. By the work of the Spirit, this is what happens. It is a foreshadowing of the new heavens and new earth, and it is a picture of the gospel. Specifically, what did Jesus promise his disciples? He said, wait in Jerusalem, because I will give you power. What power did he give them? The power to speak languages. The power of the church is not in the sword or in some sort of political power. It's always in the power of the gospel, the power of language, the power to cross cultures in love. That's the power of the gospel. That's the beauty of this. Now, I think that this understanding of tongues as being a known language that is not known to the speaker, but is known to the hearer, I think that that can actually apply to 1 Corinthians 14. I think that this could fit with this passage. That you are speaking a language that you do not know, but that is a real language, and you're speaking that in prayer to God and not understanding of it. I think that that makes sense of the whole of the issue, and why Paul says somebody needs to be able to interpret. If someone can interpret, then it can benefit everyone. I don't think it's just some sort of nonsensical words put together or some sort of gibberish put together in this way that is somehow supposed to have this ecstatic experience. I think it's an actual language. Now, I could be wrong about that. Absolutely, I could be wrong about that. Certainly, I do not want to deny the experience that people have had in this. However, I will say that the idea of some sort of ecstatic language experience in which you don't know what is being said is not a phenomenon that is restricted to Christianity. This is a religious experience that happens among other religions and did happen at the time in Corinth in the ancient world. Part of cultic practices around Corinth, in and around Corinth, relied on some sort of ecstatic language experience in which you were brought up into some sort of ability to see or hear or speak in ways that people couldn't understand. This wasn't simply a Christian phenomenon. The idea of being able to speak a language that someone else knows, that you don't know, that gift of tongues does seem to be a specific thing to the Christian experience. That does seem to be a way in which I think makes sense of the New Testament and makes sense of the book of Acts and the way the Spirit works in unfolding the gospel. Now, that's my humble opinion. I could be wrong in that. Either way, if it's a known language or some sort of private prayer language in which you don't know, either way, the point that Paul makes is true either way. The point that Paul makes either way is that we are to build up the body. Right? There are many different languages in the world, and every language has meaning. But if I don't understand a language, I will be a foreigner to someone who speaks it, and the one who speaks it will be a foreigner to me. And the same is true for you. Since you are so eager to have the special abilities the Spirit gives, seek those that will strengthen the whole church. So, Paul's not saying don't speak in tongues. He's saying what you need to do is be able to interpret it so that other people can know what is being said. We're not just going to have things said that no one knows what's being said. We need to be able to interpret it. So, he contrasts this idea of tongues with the idea of prophecy. So, what then is prophecy? He says, I wish you could all speak in tongues, but even more, I wish you could all prophesy. For prophecy is greater than speaking in tongues, unless someone interprets what you are saying so that the whole church will be strengthened. See, this is where I think the idea of tongues being some sort of known language actually fits really well, is because what Paul says is prophecy is better. But then he says, well, unless there's an interpreter. Because if there's an interpreter, what did the people in Acts experience when tongues happened? They said, oh my goodness, the wonderful things that God has done, I am hearing about. It wasn't just nonsense that was being said. It was things about the goodness of God in the gospel, things about the resurrection of Christ. This is what was being understood. And so Paul says, if you can have an interpreter so that everyone knows what is being said, okay. If not, prophecy is preferable. Prophecy is better. For prophecy is greater than speaking in tongues unless someone interprets so that you are what you are saying so that the whole church will be strengthened. Dear brothers and sisters, if I should come to you speaking in an unknown language, how would that help you? But if I bring you a revelation or some special knowledge or prophecy or teaching, that will be helpful. That will be helpful. Then, so as I just said, right, that's exactly what happens in Acts. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. Well, what happens immediately after that? What does Peter do immediately after that? He preaches a sermon. What did Paul, or what was said in Acts 19 happened after Paul baptized those folks? Prophecy in tongues. I think what Peter does in Acts 2 is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians about prophecy and what happens with Paul baptizing those folks in Acts 19, the same thing, tongues and prophecy. Peter preaches a sermon. He explains the gospel. He uses the Old Testament scriptures to explain the revelation of God. I think our hang-up always with the term prophecy is that we think prophecy means predicting the future. Like, we hear the word prophecy and we're like, okay, well, like, let's get out our tinfoil caps and let's all sit around together and let's guess the end of the world. Like, that's not what I think he means by that. I don't think that that's actually how that works. And I think that's a small part of prophecy, potentially, but not the whole of prophecy. And the way that we should understand prophecy is not by modern understandings of prophecy or by the occult practices or any of those things or anything outside of that. We should understand prophecy how the New Testament would have understood prophecy, which is to look at Old Testament prophets. How did Old Testament prophets function? Primarily, Old Testament prophets functioned as what we would call a covenant enforcer, one who speaks on behalf of God in the covenant with his people, right? A covenant is an agreement of love and law between God and his people, right? It's this way in which God relates to his people. And that's how the Ten Commandments work, right? Here are the commandments. You obey this. I will be your God. You will be my people, right? And in the giving of the Ten Commandments, remember how there are two tablets, right? The two tablets are not like God ran out of room and did 1 through 5 on one and, you know, 6 through 10 on the other. They're two copies of the same thing. Because you need two copies to say, I keep my part, you keep your part. Now, how is God going to tell his people how they keep their part? Prophets. Prophets spoke on behalf of God to the people. Priests brought the people's requests before God. Priests represent the people before God. Prophets represent God before the people, which is why Jesus is both our prophet and priest. He does both. And so a prophet is one who represents God before the people of God. Meaning, sometimes what they said was, "Thus says the Lord. God is speaking, here it is." But if you read the Old Testament prophets, that's not every single part of every book that it's a prophet. Not everything a prophet said was straight up, "Here's what God told me, here what I'm telling you." No, some of it was just there, the way in which the Spirit was working through them to declare God's word to them based upon what God had already told them. Sometimes it was a warning based upon what God had already done. Sometimes it was a declaration of God's word. Sometimes it was a prediction of the future, for sure. But even that was rooted in what God had already promised to do. Everything a prophet does. I mean, we can think about this. The New Testament talks about a prophet coming. The Old Testament predicts a prophet coming like that of Moses. So when we think of Moses as a prophet, we don't typically think Moses as one who's predicting the future in all these different ways, but as one who's declaring to the people of God what God had already said, what God had told him, what God had instructed them in, and warning them about what God was telling them. And Jesus is the one who fulfills a prophet like Moses coming. So sometimes it's a prediction of the future, but it's rooted in God's revelation. So I think we can summarize by saying this, that tongues are a spirit-empowered gift of declaring and expounding upon God's word and redemptive work in a language that the speaker does not know. So whether that's a private prayer language that is an unknown language, a language of angels, whatever, or a known language that the speaker doesn't know, it's clear from Scripture that it's a language that the speaker does not know, right? Because Paul says, "I'm going to pray in my spirit, but also with my mind." It's a language that the speaker does not know. But it is rooted in expounding upon God's word. It's rooted in glorifying Jesus. And then we can summarize by saying prophecy is a spirit-empowered gift of declaring and expounding upon God's word and redemptive work in a language known by the speaker and hearer. Right? So they're very similar. Paul says that they're very similar. He says prophecy is better except if you have an interpreter, then tongues is super helpful. Now, I think both, we think, have to be a spontaneous act. Otherwise, they're not a gift of the Spirit. However, when Paul lays out all of the gifts of the Spirit, they're not always spontaneous acts. That's not always how it works. Most of what Paul instructs us as gifts of the Spirit are actions of love towards one another, which require not simply a spontaneous act, but also preparation and planning and all of those things. I don't think that tongues and prophecy have to be a spontaneous act, although it seems like tongues would be far more a spontaneous act than prophecy. But I don't think prophecy has to be a spontaneous act. I mean, there are seasons of the church in which preaching is just called prophecy. That the understanding of what I'm doing right now is prophecy. I think that that's a fair reading of Scripture. I think I tend to agree with that. I think that there is a way in which I am trying to declare for you what God's Word is to you. And as God's Word comes forth by the Spirit, we check it by God's Word. We evaluate it, exactly as what Paul's going to say, right, in the midst of that. And so, I don't think that we have to say it's this spontaneous act. Both of them, however, are limited in scope by the New Testament. Hebrews tells us this. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, He created the universe. Jesus is the definitive prophet. Right? So any revelation of God that contradicts anything that Jesus has said or done, that goes against anything in the New Testament, cannot be a revelation of God because God has finally spoken in Jesus. So any sort of revelation from God that we experience, if it's not rooted in or can be derived from the Scriptures, is not God speaking to us. Right? This is the danger when we disenchant the entire world. When we say that there's no supernatural in anything that we do, We are longing for the supernatural. So when someone comes along on TikTok and says, hey, I know your future, let me read these tarot cards for you, we are drawn to it. We are drawn to it. Why? Because we want to know something. We want to hear from God. We want to know that God is looking in upon us and taking care of us. We long to know those things. We can know those things because God has spoken by His Son, Jesus. God has spoken by His Son, Jesus. You can see now why Paul seems to prefer prophecy, right? The ongoing ministry of the church should continue primarily in the language of the people the church is ministering to. What happens at Pentecost is super unique because all these people are gathered together who speak these other languages, and we see that happen. In Corinth, it doesn't seem like that's as much the case. And so when Paul describes, as we're going to see here in a moment, Paul's going to describe what's going on in their church service, he seems to say it would be better if everyone could understand the language that was going on because that's better for everyone to know how to actually respond to the Lord, right? It seems like the ongoing ministry of the church should primarily be in the language of the church, the people, or the language of the people the church is ministering to. So Paul goes on. Dear brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your understanding of these things. Be innocent as babies when it comes to evil, but be mature in understanding matters of this kind. It is written in the scriptures, I will speak to my own people through strange languages and through the lips of foreigners, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So you see that speaking in tongues is a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for the benefit of believers, not unbelievers. Even so, if unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come into your church meeting and hear everyone speaking in an unknown language, they will think you are crazy or drunk, right? Exactly like what happened for the early church. But if all of you are prophesying and unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come into your meeting, they will be convicted of sin and judged by what you say. As they listen, their secret thoughts will be exposed and they will fall to their knees and worship God, declaring God is truly here among you. Now, there's a couple of difficulties to this part of the text. The quotation that Paul makes here is, we're not quite exactly sure what he's doing here. He changes some of the language of it. And the context of this passage is God judging his own people by speaking to them in a language that they don't understand. And so it seems like there is some difficulty here, but I think the best understanding here is that tongues, again, are in the context of a new evangelistic mission, the first time hearing the gospel. And that would make sense based upon what Paul says about unbelievers, it's a sign for unbelievers. Unbelievers who the tongue's language is in their language, right? So if you are coming to a new place, the gospel's breaking into a new place, and the Spirit comes upon you and you preach the gospel in that language, that clearly would be a sign to those who don't follow Jesus that something is happening here. But that prophecy is a sign for believers. If the church is established in a place, if the church is already established in a place and largely the language is the same amongst the people in that place, then tongues wouldn't be all that effective, would it? Right? If somebody walks in off the street to a church meeting and everyone's speaking in tongues, they're like, see you later. Like, I don't know what's going on here, but it seems like something's happening here. And I don't think we've legalized mushrooms, so I'm not really sure what's going on over here. But This is wild over here, right? Paul seems to be saying, hey, there is this thing in which if you are speaking the tongue in a language and there's an interpreter or that person understands that language, that is a sign of the gospel to them. But if that's not the case, then it seems like you proclaiming the gospel in a way that they can understand it might lead to real conviction and they might actually repent of their sins and believe the gospel. That's what Paul says. If you are preaching to them the good news of the gospel, they will respond because the Spirit of God is at work amongst them. So, unbelievers and believers, prophecy builds up, convicts, and gives grace to all. So, the goal is to build up the body in love. You can see how tongues, especially in Corinth, especially with the cultic practices around the ancient world, ecstatic religious utterances would have been something that would have been attractive to Corinth, right? We've already seen all of the ways in which the Corinthians are acting more like Corinthians than they are like Christians, in the way in which they are trying to fit in with the culture around them. And so you can see why tongues would be an appeal to them. Look, the other cults around us practice these ecstatic utterances, and so if we do the same, it will showcase that we really are the spiritual ones, that their gods are no gods, but ours is the real God. And it would seem to elevate the speaker, wouldn't it? In that setting, it would elevate the speaker. I'm one who really speaks the language of God. Let me show you how much I'm connected to God by displaying that for us. Well, what did you say? It's too deep for words. Right? Like, that could be totally what's happening. And given what Corinth looks like, as we've seen, it seems like there's something going on there with that. That this is a mark of the truly spiritual. This is a mark that we could take some pride in to say, I'm really the one connected to God. And you can see how this would be super beneficial, particularly when Paul says, hey, by the way, some of the things that you guys are doing, the way you're living, that's not okay. They could be like, well, I mean, Paul, you don't even connect with God like we do. Look, we have this deep spiritual connection. We know it's okay for us to engage in these practices because we've connected with the Lord. We know these things, right? It could be working in that way in Corinth. But Paul says, no, the building up of the body is what's important, not the elevating of individual people. Which is where he goes next. Order for the sake of love. Well, my brothers and sisters, let's summarize. When you meet together, one will sing, another will teach, another will tell some special revelation God has given, one will speak in tongues, and another will interpret what is said. But everything that is done must strengthen all of you. No more than two or three should speak in tongues. They must speak one at a time, and someone must interpret what they say. But if no one is present who can interpret, they must be silent in your church meeting and speak in tongues to God privately. Let two or three people prophesy, and let others evaluate what is said. So the reality is, no matter what how you land on tongues as an understanding of what it means, Paul lays out very clearly what the practice should look like. If there isn't an interpreter, if there isn't a way in which we should understand that, we should not practice that. We should be silent in the midst of that. But if someone is prophesying and another person receives a revelation from the Lord, the one who is speaking must stop. I'm going to give a space here if anyone has anything from the Lord. We're going to obey Paul here, right? Like, I really think that that's what Paul is talking about. Like, if I'm off my rocker up here and the Lord is like, you got to say something. Well, you should say something. This is a dangerous thing to say, right? This is a dangerous thing to say. I see you rubbing your hands together there, Derek. Like, I got something I got to say. The reality is order is what Paul is looking for so that people are built up together. And yet it's not an order that is so rigid that the Spirit of God can't move amongst us and lead us. We believe that. We believe that the Spirit of God is at work, and we believe that Jesus is the head of this church, not me. So Jesus, if he prompts you, you listen. That's how it goes. In this way, all who prophesy will have a turn to speak, one after the other, so that everyone will learn and be encouraged. Remember that people who prophesy are in control of their spirit and can take turns. Paul seems, this is like, this right here is where Presbyterians go nuts. They're like, all right, amen, all right, some order. One at a time, everyone in order. Presbyterians love that. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the meetings of God's holy people. All right, okay, now we're going to enter into this other little spot here, okay? Let me read it, and then we're going to come back, okay? We're going to come back. Although everyone's going to stand up to stop my prophecy to, hey, I got a word here. Women should be silent during the church meetings. It is not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. Let me read the whole thing. If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for women to speak in church meetings. Or do you think God's word originated with you, Corinthians? Are you the only ones to whom it was given? If you claim to be a prophet or think you are spiritual, you should recognize that what I am saying is a command from the Lord himself. But if you do not recognize this, you yourself will not be recognized. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and don't forbid speaking in tongues. But be sure that everything is done properly and in order. All right, so what do we do with this? 34 through 35, this section about women. Not last week, but 2 weeks ago, I preached all head coverings, and we covered some of those pieces. So that was, you can listen to that one. That was a different one. I'm not going to go in and summarize all the things there. But there's a couple of things that we can do with this text. Now, to be fair, this text causes a lot, just like the one in 1 Corinthians 11, this text causes good commentators to say, we don't exactly know what Paul's doing here. Like, we should just be honest. It feels super sudden. It feels like it doesn't really fit here. It feels very strange, which is why some of your Bibles will have most of them will have a footnote that says that there's a variant here. A textual variant means that we have multiple manuscripts that are different in various places. This is one of them. It's a pretty significant one, but some manuscripts put 34 and 35 at the very end after this. So that leads some scholars, who I think this is a pretty good work, to say these were added later by a scribe trying to do something different than what Paul was doing, that they're not actually supposed to be there at all. Paul never said it. Shouldn't be there. Now, there's other parts of Scripture that are like this. The ending of Mark, I preached on this a long, long time ago, but the very end of Mark, there's a big textual variant. We don't believe that that's part of Mark, that this was added later. This should give us more confidence in God's word, not less. We have so many manuscripts that we can pretty fairly tell what should be there and should not be there. So I think that's a fair option. It's the easiest option. You can just be like, well, it's not supposed to be there. So here we go. The fact that it has that variant means regardless of what we should do with it, you should not create any policy based upon this verse. This should not be used to create any sort of practice or policy or theological position. There's a textual variant. It seems unclear. Also, no one really practices this, right? Right? I mean, even churches that are like very strict about what women can or cannot do in the church don't really say silence is what is required, right? So I think we should have a lot of humility before applying this in any way. So I think that that's a particular option. There's another option that I think is attractive to this passage as well. I talked about in 1 Corinthians 11, Lucy Pepiat, the scholar, she talks about a rhetorical approach to the text. We talked about this with head coverings, that what she's doing is, or what Paul's doing is quoting them back to them and then addressing it and correcting it, right? And so we talked about that as an option. Paul does that in other places in 1 Corinthians. We believe. Now, again, quotation marks, periods, punctuation, all that's not in the original Greek. That's all added later by translation. So where we think Paul might be quoting them, we wouldn't know for sure. It's just like, hey, this is our best guess based upon these pieces. There are some places where most scholars agree this is what he's doing. What Pepias says is that Paul quotes them twice in this passage about their understanding of tongues and correcting them, and then about this women being silent, that he quotes them back to them. And so the translation of this part here, not this one, this, or do you think God's word originated with you, Corinthians? There's a word at the front of this that she would translate more as a what? Do you think God's word originated with you guys? I think it's a compelling argument, mainly because Paul goes on to say, are you the only ones to whom God was given? And this, it is improper for women to speak in church meetings. If that was Paul's practice, he probably would have written it in some other document, which he doesn't, right? We have evidence of Priscilla and Aquila, right? Priscilla, Aquila's wife, instructing Apollos, who Apollos is one of the teachers at Corinth, right? Like, we have evidence that churches meet in like in Philippi. It meets in the home of Lydia. Like, it seems like she probably wasn't completely silent during that. Like, it doesn't seem like that would be the case. There's no indication that this is a universal practice in the church. And so to have that in there, I think, is a great argument for why what Paul's doing is saying the Corinthians are saying this. And according to the law, we're not quite sure exactly what that means. It could be some sort of Roman law that they were referring to. Certainly, there's no place in the Old Testament that says women should be silent in some sort of meeting. So, like, I don't know exactly what they're doing there. Because of all of that, again, some humility about what we should do with this. But I think the rhetorical option's a good one in saying what Paul's actually doing is correcting them, and that was their approach. The other option is that there could be some sort of specific challenge happening in Corinth, some sort of disruption that's happening in Corinth during their church meetings, maybe related to tongues. Some scholars think it's related to this line about when people prophesy, we'll evaluate them, and that some women are taking this opportunity to evaluate their husbands in some, extended ways in which they are taking the opportunity to publicly rebuke their husbands about things not related to their prophecy. And so some think Paul's doing that there. So regardless, that option is that there's some sort of specific challenge happening in Corinth that we don't have access to, we don't really know, so it's not a universal application to the church. All of that to say, I don't think that it means that they are to be silent, especially because of what I said already in 1 Corinthians 11. Remember the head coverings thing? What did Paul say? When they pray and prophesy. So Paul is already assuming that women are praying and prophesying in the church meeting. So if they're prophesying in the church meeting, they're probably not silent. So whatever it means, it probably can't mean that. So I think on a whole, it's okay for us to say, we don't quite know what Paul's doing here, or if this is Paul, or if it's someone else, but because there's enough disagreement, enough well-done scholarship showing that this might not fit very well here, we're not going to base any practice on it. So, unless anyone has a word from the Lord to interrupt that, that's what we're saying. There's not a practice that we're instituting here at City Hope about women being silent. So, all right, especially because prophecy, Paul assumes that women are prophesying and says that prophecy is the goal. You should aim for the higher gift, the prophecy, and that's the goal. So, whatever this, at the end of this, order is the goal for Paul. Order is the goal for the sake of love. The reality is that when we have order, we can make sure that we don't leave people out. You see, I think order sometimes is used as a way to silence people, but I think what Paul is saying is that order should be used to make sure everyone's voice is heard. What does he say? No, one at a time, so that people can be heard. If order is used to silence, it's not for the sake of love. If order is used to hear the voices of others, it's for the sake of love. Love is the motivator. The reality of this whole passage, the point of this whole passage, is that the ordinary ways in which God works is the thing in which we can experience God. The ordinary ways. Here's the crazy thing. You don't need to have someone read a tarot card to know your future. You don't need to go to try to have some ecstatic religious utterance experience, some deep mystical thing in order to experience God. Here's the thing. God speaks to us through one another, through his people. God speaks through his people. God actually communicates to us through his word, and God builds us up in very real, practical, ordinary things like sacrificing and loving one another and taking turns. It's the same as Paul's instructions about the Lord's Supper. Like, eat at home before you come. Like, it's this ordinary thing. Why? So that we can love one another. So that we can sacrifice for one another. And actually, if we were to do that, those around us who don't follow Jesus might be more impressed in our divided and hateful culture to come in and see these people should not get along, but they do. Why is that? These people have experienced something miraculous, and actually the very ordinary things of life are the supernatural things in which God is working. That's miraculous. Spiritual growth requires this slow growth commitment, a commitment to the ordinary means of grace, to prayer, to Bible study, to fellowship, to worship, to communion, to fasting, all of us doing it together in community and love. And in that, we will be transformed to be the people that God wants us to be. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now and we pray that you would be at work amongst us, that you would work powerfully in and through us. God, that you would, by your Spirit, transform us, that we would love, that we would serve, that we would care for one another. God, in all things, that you would be glorified. God, that you would speak in and through us for the sake of your glory. Transform us, Lord, now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.